Well, it's time to feast on God's word together. So take out your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 9. As you turn there, let me tell a quick story. Some of you may know the name William Carey. He was the British cobbler, a guy that makes shoes in the 19th century, who prayed diligently for the nations. God opened a door for him to go to India and spread the gospel. God used him profoundly, enabling him to translate the entire Bible in 6 languages and parts of the Bible in another 29 dialects. His ministry was so profound that some regard him as the father of our modern missionary movement. I learned this week what was behind some of that ability. The prayers of a bedridden sister for 52 years. Apparently, her name was Polly. Apparently, William would send Polly letters about his difficulties with the work of translation. And daily, she would lift up his needs in prayer. She would pray for him. She'd pray for his companions. She would pray for converts in India. She prayed for the hard work of translation and also for the work of printing that was quite complicated at that time. This woman demonstrated a belief in God's power and a trust in his plan, even if that plan meant 52 years of personal pain. We too, this morning, must believe in God's power and trust in his plan. I think that is the essence of what the Spirit is teaching us through his word in the passage this morning. So let's read the passage, Luke 9, starting at verse 37. Now it happened on the next day that when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd shouted, saying, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only son, my only one. And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams, and it throws him into a convulsion with foaming at the mouth. And only with difficulty does it leave him, mauling him as it leaves. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, and they could not." And Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." Now while he was still approaching, the demon slammed him to the ground and threw him into a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And they were all astonished at the majesty of God. But while everyone was marveling at all that he was doing, he said to his disciples, "Put these words into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this statement, and it was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this statement. If you're taking notes, the passage begins with a great evil. We can see that with the demon upon the child in verse 37 to 40, followed by a great rebuke of Jesus in verse 41, and then a great healing in verse 42. And then in verse 43 to 45, we see a great Messiah. So as we just read, the passage is all about the glorious power of Jesus. Last week, we seen Jesus' glory on the mountain. This week, we see his glory at the base of the mountain. Let's call it a valley. Therefore, I've entitled this sermon, Glory in the Valley. The disciples loved the glorious power of Jesus, and rightly so. we too ought to delight in his matchless power. But Jesus gives an unexpected lesson in verse 44. His power will be realized through suffering. The disciples miss the lesson, as we often do as well. So may God help us this morning, not only to believe in his power, but also to trust in his plan for our lives. So Peter, James, and John, along with Jesus, hike down the mountain and encounter a large crowd. A man shouts out for help as his son is being tormented by a demon. What a shift in scenery this must have been for the three disciples with Jesus, from a mountaintop experience, quite literally 24 hours before, to a demon-infested world. But this is the world that Jesus came to serve, a world his disciples must learn to serve as well. See the description in verse 39. It's terrible. The demon grabs the boy, causing him to scream. He throws him down, making him convulse and foam at the mouth. When the spirit finally decides to leave him alone, he mauls the kid on the way out and injures him. The other gospel writers tell us that these attacks had been happening since the boy was very young. Perhaps this started when the boy was 3, and now let's say he's 13. The demon even threw him into fire and water. In the medical world, we sometimes talk about the presentation of a person. Consider the presentation of this boy. His skin, a mess of scars and burns. His muscles, rigid. His body, bruised. His lungs, damaged from smoke and water. His eyes, panicked or rolled back. His face, terrorized and maybe despairing of life itself. What a terrible scene. What a great evil. What if this was your son? Oh, the emotional torment this must have been for those parents over the years. And to make matters worse, the text says in verse 38 that this was the father's only son. In a society without insurance or retirement plans, this boy was the family's only hope and future. Furthermore, to have a disabled child would have likely caused much stigma and social distancing. Maybe people would have thought that God was punishing the father for his sins. This demon was completely destroying the boy's life, his father's life, and the future of this family. What a great evil. As an aside, we know that the devil comes to steal, kill, and destroy. We see this embodied in the life of this boy, don't we? Let us not be deceived, brothers and sisters. The devil is a cruel master, ugly, merciless, and relentless. He hates God, and he seeks to stamp out God's image bearers. In our day, when occultic practices are on the rise, let us remember the state of this boy and stay far away from the practices of darkness, never treating them as fun and games. Let us also be quick to forsake the bitterness and the anger in our own hearts, lest the devil get a foothold in our lives. Back to the passage. This father is obviously desperate. He's probably tried all kinds of things over the years, like any father would do. Physicians, counselors, experts, and no one can help. Not even Jesus' own disciples. Verse 40 says, the father begged them for help, but they had nothing to offer. This father was experiencing the grim reality of a world which lies under the power of the evil one. The same world that you and I inhabit today. Maybe you're not a Christian here this morning, and you feel the evil of this world. You see the devil wreaking havoc all around, in the world, in your family, and even in your own life. And you've tried to deal with it on your own, but you're realizing that human wisdom and power are no match for the evil one. Friend, the good news is that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. We'll get into that in just a bit. First, though, Jesus calls out the disciples in verse 41. He says, "You unbelieving and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you?" Quite a harsh rebuke, isn't it? The words of Jesus never cease to challenge our expectations. Let's examine what he says here in this great rebuke. First, the problem. The problem, he says, is unbelief. If you flip back to chapter 9, verse 1, you'll see that Jesus had previously given his 12 apostles authority over all demons, it says. He had sent them out on short-term missions. And in chapter 9, verse 6, we read that their missions trip was successful. The 12 were proclaiming the gospel and healing everywhere. They were trusting in the power of Jesus. So what happened between verses 6 and here in verse 40? Where did the faith of the disciples go? Well, the text does not provide all the answers we might like. Apparently, somewhere along the line, the disciples stopped relying on the power of Jesus and were trying to remove the demon on their own. Maybe they were going about their day like you and I sometimes do, without prayer, assuming they'd be okay. They had done this before, they could do it again. Jesus not only rebukes their unbelief, he calls their whole generation perverse and twisted. Instead of taking the straight path of faith, the disciples were resembling their culture of unbelief. I think those two words are very connected, the perversity and the unbelief. They're walking in twisted ways because they're not believing. "How long shall I be with you?" Jesus says. In other words, "You're such slow learners." Jesus had already shown his power by calming the storm, feeding the multitudes, casting out thousands of demons. If you remember the story of Legion, even in that one guy, there were many. Curing every disease and even raising the dead. How much more do people need in order to trust him? This generation reminds us of Moses' generation. In Numbers 14, God grieves their lack of faith, asking Moses, "How long will they not believe in me, despite all the signs I have done in their midst?" And in Deuteronomy, Moses calls them a perverse and crooked generation. The disciples here are not in good company. They obviously have a long ways to grow. Not only had they seen more signs than ancient Israel, they literally walked with Messiah on a daily basis. Their unbelief is astounding. Even still, Luke does not elaborate further here, as some other gospel writers do. Rather, he quickly pushes the story ahead as if to say less about their lack of faith and more about their object of faith. The power of Jesus is given center stage. In verse 42, we see a great healing, and that's point three. So Jesus says to the Father, "Bring your son here." And verse 42 says this, "Now while he," that is the son, "was still approaching, the demon slammed him to the ground and threw him into a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father." Such quick intervention, isn't it? Reminds me of the Battle of Armageddon. You can't really even call it a battle. There's no man-to-man combat. It ends before it begins. Fire simply comes down from heaven and it's over. Yet in that case and in this case, there's a raging of the enemy prior to their end. Here, the demon torments the boy one last time. We don't know why. Perhaps this is to make clear that the disciples have not done anything. The demon is obviously still alive and kicking, lest the crowd attribute power to someone else. Jesus will not give his glory to another. Whatever the case, we must recognize that Jesus remains in complete control, and he has ordained even this last injury. And then, with a word, Jesus sends out the Spirit, heals the boy, and beautifully restores him back to his father, the man that was originally pleading with him. Oh, the wonder of Jesus. See his power here over the forces of darkness. See his compassion here for the boy. See his kindness and generosity to the Father. In the blink of an eye, everything has changed for this family. Jesus has truly accomplished a great healing. He has once again proved in Luke to be Lord of all. We must believe in his power. The question is, do we? Perhaps on a theoretical level, you know that Jesus holds all power, but how about on a personal level? This is the question I had for myself in the prayer that I've been asking this last week. Are there areas in your life that you think will never change? Besetting sins, strained family relationships, loved ones that seem so lost, there's no hope for them anymore. Do you believe that Jesus can send revival on the city of Mission, transform our province, and change the direction of this country? Do your prayers reflect this faith? Maybe your prayer life was once filled with expectancy, but over time, it's kind of dwindled. And if you were honest, you would say that in certain areas of your personal life, you've kind of given up. "It's just the way I am," maybe you say. "It's the way I've always been. It's my personality type. Certain habits just run too deep." Instead of believing in the power of Jesus to transform our lives, we attempt to manage them on our own. Apparently, this is what the disciples were doing, trying to cast out a demon on their own strength. Friends, as a church, let's put our faith in Jesus. He is the creator of all things, including Satan and his hordes. He is the sustainer of all things, upholding the universe by his power. He is the ruler of all things, directing kings and nations to do his bidding. He is the judge of all things, including every demonic power that sets itself against the will of God. He has ordained all evil powers, yes, for a time, and has determined their end to be the lake of fire. This is our Savior. This is our Jesus. Brother, sister, in your war against the sin in your own life, take hope this morning that Jesus can heal the most tormented of souls. He came to set the captives free. Cast your burden onto him, for he cares for you. Let the word of God shed light on your struggle. Let the people of God bring help and comfort. Let us as a congregation continue to help one another believe in Jesus' power in our lives. It's good to see this type of help taking place here in this congregation. Let's pray that our faith would continue to grow in this area. Well, as I've said so far, I think Luke is telling us to believe in the power of Jesus. This makes sense given this great display of power that we just seen. But what happens when Jesus looks weak? What happens when following him becomes difficult? This is likely the situation of Theophilus, the original recipient of Luke's writing. He had become a Christian, but following Jesus was getting costly in the Roman Empire. I think the reason that Luke connects the next three verses with what came before is to encourage guys like Theophilus. Jesus' power is not only demonstrated in the exorcisms, Jesus' power will ultimately be realized through suffering. Theophilus needs to remember that when his Christianity causes him to suffer, he's in good company. He's in the company of a great Messiah. And that's point number four, a great Messiah. It says in verse 43 that the crowds who had witnessed this exorcism were astonished. In the person of Jesus, they were seeing the very greatness of God. Peter, James, and John were able to see Jesus' glory on the mountaintop. Now the crowds got to glimpse his glory in the valley. But amidst all the fanfare, Jesus sees a teachable moment and takes the disciples aside. We read in verse 43. But while everyone was marveling at all that he was doing, he said to his disciples, "Put these words into your ears." In other words, let them sink down deep into your head. For the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. Forgive me here for making a hockey illustration. But you kind of get the feel of playoff hockey. Your team is winning, but the game is not over. Your coach brings the guys together in the dressing room after the second intermission. He speaks in low tones, and it's hard to hear his voice given you're on home ice and your fans in the arena are going wild. The coach reminds you that the game is far from over. You need to stay focused and disciplined and not get lost in the hype. The opposition will press harder in the third. You need to be ready. But unlike hockey, Jesus wins by losing. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. The glorious one that you'd just seen on the mountain, the powerful one that you just seen heal the boy, this one must be betrayed. The one cheered on by men now will be the one crucified by men later. The greatness of Christ's power is realized in his suffering. Friends, 2,000 years ago, Jesus came into the world to suffer for you and for me. We were in great danger because our sins had piled up before a holy God. The justice of God was about to send us to hell. But at just the right time, Christ suffered for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. His body was bruised more than that little boy. He was despised and forsaken of men, smitten and afflicted of God, pierced and crushed by the Almighty. Yet it was through his loss that he would win. Colossians 2:15 speaks of his victory at the cross, having disarmed the rulers and authorities, that is, all satanic armies. He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them. Christ achieved victory at the cross, and those united with him share in that victory. This means, Christian, that you have been given power over every sin, power over every trial and difficulty, power to live righteously. This is great news. We are no longer enslaved to sin. Through his suffering, Christ has won the victory. What a great Messiah. You and I get to marvel at these things on this side of the cross. But the disciples, they couldn't envision it. They had correctly identified Jesus as the Christ in verse 20, but they had no place for his suffering. They wanted victory without the cross. Jesus would achieve victory through the cross. The wisdom of God looked like foolishness. As we read in verse 45, but they did not understand this statement, and it was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this statement. They were afraid. Sometimes we're afraid to ask for something because we really don't want to know the answer. Have you ever said that prayer, Lord, do whatever it takes in my life to make me more like Jesus? Sometimes when my wife and I pray that way, one of us looks at the other and wishes we hadn't. We tend to have our own Christian life all mapped out, and we're afraid that God might interfere. We're afraid of the words, deny yourself, shoulder your cross, and follow me. The disciples may have still had those words ringing in their ears as Jesus said them only 9 days earlier. Sometimes we'd rather ignore the hard words and not ask any more questions, and I think that's what's going on here with the disciples. There's a mixture of their sin and divine providence, as the text says, that causes this misunderstanding. But Jesus, he's a patient teacher. This isn't the first time he's had this conversation, and it won't be the last. Eventually, after the resurrection, the disciples will learn that the cross comes before the crown. Eventually, they will trust in his plan, even to the point of their own martyrdom. they will recognize the greatness of Messiah lies in his suffering. One day the whole world will recognize this. Every tongue will acknowledge the Lamb who was slain. All glory and honor and power be unto him. Let's just wrap things up with some application. Do we believe his power and trust in his plan? Let's take those two pieces separately. First, believing in God's power. If you're anything like me, we often go through days relying on our own abilities or perceived abilities rather than on God's. We're kind of prayerless. And when a challenge comes up, we often try to tackle it right away ourselves rather than defaulting to prayer. So how do we grow in this area? It's the same way we grow in every area. We look to the gospel. We meditate on the greatest demonstration of power the world has ever seen. At the cross, we see our weakness and sin and gaze upon the strength of our Savior. I seen a small example of this a few weeks ago that I think serves the point. It was from my small group here on Wednesday after a Bible study. It was during the week, and one of the brothers in our group was struggling at work. Physically, his body was too tired even just to get through the day. So he texted his small group and requested our prayers that God would grant him the strength to work. Sounds simple, right? But I was struck by this humble reliance on God's power. This brother recognized his own lack and Christ's sufficiency. Here's another example or idea for you, especially if you're a Christian young person here this morning. I'm assuming you're learning to pray each day, committing yourself to God. Do you write down your prayers? Why don't you consider doing this, writing down your prayers on one side of the page and using the other side to mark when your prayers have been answered? This was the practice of a man named George Mueller in the 1800s. God answered his prayers in marvelous ways and provided for him and thousands of orphaned children that he cared for. If you haven't read his story, you should look it up sometime. He was a man who learned to depend on the power and provision of God. Writing down your prayers may help you learn to wait expectantly for God. Show your parents your prayer books too, and invite them to help you pray in a way that's according to God's will. Finally, for that second piece, do we trust in God's plan for our lives? Or, like the disciples, are we trying to have Jesus on our own terms? A Messiah of our own making. A Messiah that doesn't call us to suffer. Christian, the situation God has you in right now is the exact right plan for you. All the difficulties, all the trials, this is Jesus' perfect will for your life. He was delivered into the hands of men, and you and I can expect the same. Remember that story I mentioned at the beginning about Polly, William Carey's sister? From what I gather, she learned to embrace her paralysis for 52 long years, and God used her prayers for the spread of the gospel in India. There was a purpose to her suffering, and so it is with you and I. Let us not waste our suffering. Let us joyfully embrace our cross, looking daily to the glorious power and love of Jesus. Let me say a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for this word. Your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We thank you for this demonstration of power and your call upon our lives to believe in the power of Jesus in every area of our life. Lord, help us. Forgive us of our self-sufficiency, self-reliance, prayerlessness. Teach us, Lord, as a congregation to be prayerful, to be relying on the power of Jesus, to be expecting great things from a great God. We ask also that you would help us to trust in your plan, even when that plan means personal pain for us. Knowing that when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we are walking in your footsteps, and you are with us, and you will provide all the help that we need, and will sustain us, and our suffering will turn into glory. We thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Help us not lose sight of you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.